Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 18, 9 to 14. The Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. The parable, which comes just before this one, is called the parable of the persistent widow. You can see that in a couple verses before. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And in that parable, Jesus highlighted the importance of being persistent in prayer. To not give up praying, but to keep asking and to keep seeking God's face. Now, however, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, Jesus highlights that the manner and the attitude of our hearts, they also matter in prayer. And it is important, for these things will indeed affect the efficacy of our prayers. With that being said, we'll look at how when we pray, God will not justify the self-righteous. Only the humble will receive God's mercy for sinners. I've divided this sermon into four sections. The setting of the parable, verse 9. The prayer of the Pharisee, verses 10 to 12. The prayer of the tax collector, verse 13. And then the conclusion of the parable. 4 points. Our first being the setting of the parable, verse 9, which I'll read again for us. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Teaching in parables was Jesus' preferred way to teach spiritual truths in such a way that would help the audience relate to what's happening in their everyday lives. Parables are a catchy way to grab attention. There's some that you might remember that come to mind easily. A farmer went out to sow his seed, or there was a man who had two sons, or the one that just comes right before this. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. However, parables are also told with two purposes in mind. Parables are either told to, number one, to reveal the truth to those who had their ears opened by God, and yet it also would conceal the truth in judgment against those who would not believe. There's this twofold aspect to parables. This parable, then, would certainly irritate the listeners who did not understand what Jesus was getting at, and yet it presents also a wonderful display of God's gospel. And it holds profound implications for our understanding of righteousness, of forgiveness, of humility, of the grace and mercy of God and justification. Verse 9 tells us why this parable was being told, which is simply because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the fruit of that self-righteousness was that they were treating others with contempt. That is, they were exalting themselves while putting others beneath them. Now, before we point our fingers at the obvious culprits, the Pharisees, who Jesus was likely telling this parable against, it's worth noting that the Gospel of Luke goes back and forth from Jesus addressing his disciples and the crowds and addressing the religious rulers or leaders. So with that being said, it's also possible that Jesus could have been addressing this parable to his disciples, who, if you recall, at a couple of times were also guilty of exalting themselves above others. One example comes from Mark chapter 8, when the disciples were discussing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not exactly a humble conversation. Later in Matthew 20, another one happens when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they ask their mother to go to Jesus and to ask which one of them can sit at Jesus' right hand and which one can sit at Jesus' left hand to be exalted in Jesus' kingdom above the other disciples. In both of these instances of the disciples, Jesus emphasizes humility, being last, being the servant of all. How the disciples were not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over others, or to be slaves first and to follow the example of Jesus, who said, "Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Humility. You see, self-righteousness is not unique to those who are outside of the Christian faith, like the Pharisees, but it certainly is a danger for all of those who are inside the church as well. And before we get deep into the text, it's important to recognize that some of you hearing this word today may be guilty of self-righteousness, the very problem warned about in this parable. J.C. Ryle, he called self-righteousness the family disease of the children of Adam. And so while none of us, I think, would read a parable or a text of scripture like this and honestly say, "Oh, I am just like that Pharisee," yet we can subconsciously be guilty of doing the exact same things that the Pharisee is indeed doing. We can be guilty of exalting ourselves above others and therefore treating others with contempt. And this often would take place by way of comparison, seeing others as maybe more, or seeing ourselves as more righteous than others, perhaps. You can take these thoughts for an example. "Oh, I'm so glad that person was here today. They really needed to hear that sermon. I'm so glad I'm not like that person over there. I would never do that. I'm so thankful I'm not as self-centered as they are. All they do is talk about themselves. That person over there, they think that they're so righteous." We could go on, but what I want you to see is that Jesus' words in this parable is really just holding up a mirror to our own lives, to our own souls, that reflects our sinful attitudes at times, these sinful attitudes and postures before God. Postures that at times lack humility and fail to grasp the immensity of our sinfulness and our great need of a Savior. I'm saying this to caution us not to be so quick to think that we are in the right, that we are exempt from a parable like this applying to ourselves. May we take a deep look at ourselves, at our own hearts as we listen. With that being said, let's jump into our two characters of the parable. To our second point, the prayer of the Pharisee, verses 10 to 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." In Jesus' day, at the temple in Jerusalem, there were two services that were held each and every day. There was a morning service that happened around 9 o'clock in the morning, and then there was an evening service that would have taken place at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which would also be the ninth hour of the Jewish day. At the evening service, there would have been an opportunity for private prayer to be offered to God, and so we can assume that perhaps if we have men coming to pray in the temple, that it would be an evening service that this would be happening. What's interesting then is that we have two men who are going to the same church, if we can call it that, the same church, to the same service at the same time to do the same thing, which is to pray. However, both of these men, they offer their prayers to God very, very differently. The Pharisee, we can assume, he stands closer to the front, nearer to the holy place in the temple, because he believes that he is worthy and that he never gives up an opportunity to be the center of attention. While the tax collector says he was in the back, he stood far off. Thus, we can already see a difference in the posture of the prayers of these two men. Let's look again at verses 11 and 12. The prayer of the Pharisee, as you may have noticed, it used the word I 5 times. Now, while his prayer started quite strong in the sense that he was offering thankfulness to God for his grace, then he shifts from true praying to really just patting himself on the back, or praying to himself, if you would. Certainly in his prayer, there's no confession of sin. There's no expression of guilt before God. There's no supplication or intercession for others. Instead, his prayer was all congratulatory, while self-righteously comparing himself to others. I mean, you can almost feel it in the text as you read it. It's like he's motioning with his hands to people as he's saying these things. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Looking around the room, extortioners, pointing and finding him in the crowd, unjust, idolaters, and then he finds him in the back, and even like that tax collector. Certainly this self-righteous Pharisee had no true sense of his sin, no sense of his terrible and filthy condition before God, or his desperate need for God to forgive him. No, he compared himself to others. He looked to his own righteousness as grounds for his justification. It's worth pausing here for a moment to discuss a couple misconceptions, some common misconceptions regarding the Pharisees. People at times, they can see the Pharisees as being essentially good people who took great care to obey God's law, but then they, in their zeal and their piety, they got a little carried away. They went a little bit too far. So they added to God's law. That's kind of the common misconception. However, the better explanation regarding the Pharisees is that they were not good people, but indeed they were bad people merely pretending to be good, pretending to keep God's law while actually just seeking to be seen by others as religious and respectable. Mark chapter 7, I think, gives us a really good clue when Jesus accuses the Pharisees of leaving the commandments of God and holding to the traditions of men. Essentially, they were making new laws which would allow them to break God's laws, but they can look all spiritual and good while they disobeyed God. An example from Mark chapter 7 is when it comes to what they call as Corban. The idea that they would call maybe their house and say, this is Corban, this has been devoted to God, this belongs to God. And so therefore, sorry, mom and dad, I can't take you into my house. I can't care for you in your old age because this is dedicated to God. And so they would break the fifth commandment. They would not be honoring their father and their mother, but they would be much more righteous and holy by keeping this new law they've made of Corban, of dedicating it to God in order to break God's law. In reality, what they were doing is they were moving the goalposts in order to score a goal while truly just being wicked inside, while appearing holy and righteous on the outside, but wicked nonetheless on the inside. To paint the picture a little bit more fully, Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it really makes the point quite bluntly. You can turn there if you would like. I'm not going to quote it at length, but I will highlight a few of Jesus' condemnations to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and will neither enter themselves, nor allow others who would enter to go in. Verse 25, they clean the outside of the cup and plate, and inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, they are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. They outwardly appear righteous to others, but within they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And lastly, in verse 33, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" As you can see, the Pharisees were not merely good men, full of obedience that pleased God, but then got a little bit carried away. The Pharisees are essentially compared to the seed of the serpent, destined for hell, shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven for others, and without a change of heart and humbling themselves, they certainly will not be entering the kingdom of heaven themselves. I know these are strong words and perhaps a different picture than you or I may be accustomed to hearing, but it certainly stresses the point of why Jesus told this parable. The self-righteous will not be justified before God. Your own righteousness can never save you. And yet, I imagine the audience that Jesus was telling this parable to, whether it was his disciples or crowds with Pharisees' presence or whatever it may have been, I think they would have likely been confused on this point. For it's easy to be tricked that someone who appears so outwardly righteous and religious and good, that they would be the one that would be justified before God. When they entered into a church or a temple and they would pray to God and they would have this long list of things that they have done well and they have kept God's law and that they are not doing this sin or that sin, it's easy to think that that's got to be a righteous person. But we're going to keep looking into that and see how, no, this man is not going away justified before God. In fact, his boasting in his prayer, it gives us another hint as to why. Verse 12 says that he fasted twice a week and he gave tithes of all that he got. What's amazing is that the Pharisee goes above and beyond what even the Old Testament law required. The Old Testament law required fasting only once a year. Once a year at the time of the Day of Atonement. But this man not only fasted twice, which would double God's requirement, twice a year, but twice a week. Over 100 times more than what God would have commanded. Likewise, the Old Testament law required a tithe for the Israelites to contribute to the needs of the Levites, as well as tithing of their firstborn of their flock and the first fruits of their harvests. However, this Pharisee, in this parable, he goes even farther. He tithes of everything that he has, including things that may not even be required. What I didn't read in Matthew 23, but I'll read now, is that Jesus condemns the Pharisees for tithing even their mint and their dill and their cumin, yet neglecting the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. They're doing all the little things, tithing of everything that they have, whether that's required or not, we're not necessarily sure, but what they're clearly missing is justice and mercy, faithfulness, evidence of a truly changed heart before God. And so while it appears to be a picture of a man who is not looking to disobey God, he's not looking to weasel out of his obligations, but in zeal and piety, he keeps the commandments of God and more so, what is truly happening is that self-righteousness has blinded this man's eyes. And not only is he treating others with contempt, he is deceiving them. He is locking them out of the kingdom of heaven with him. One concept that was quite memorable when I was studying this passage is that one commentator, he called this parable, instead of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican, as sometimes you might see in different translations, he called this the Presbyterian and the tax collector. It kind of gripped me. The point of that title is really to draw attention to the fact that on the outside, this man, he appeared orthodox, religious, and certainly committed to the faith. He had a high view of Scripture, a high view of the Lord's Day. He's at the evening service, after all. He has a high view of giving, of serving, of the grace of God, the way that his prayer started. However, what he lacks is also quite significant. He has no grasp of sin, and therefore he has no real need for forgiveness, because he believes himself to be righteous before God by his own works. Thus, he has opted for prestige in this life, looking holy on the outside, receiving the respect of men, while refusing to humble himself before God, who alone can grant salvation. Christian, God cares about your hearts. He is looking for repentance and faith, a heart that recognizes its own depravity and desperation for God to save us. None of us will enter the kingdom of heaven with a self-righteous, self-exalting heart. I ask you then to flee from self-righteousness, to abandon every sinful thought that you can earn God's favor by your own works. Abandon that and run to God for forgiveness. For example, praying, reading your Bible, and giving to the church, these are good things. But they are not the grounds as to why you'd be accepted by God. We would say that these things are the fruit of your faith, but they are certainly not the root of your faith. The Pharisee, he put all of his outside works to be the root. Since I give, since I tithe, since I do all of these things, I must be saved. He was taking it as the root. He believed falsely that since he did these good things, God had to accept him. And Christian, this is not so. Our good works are indeed important, and we need the Holy Spirit's help to do them to the glory of God, but they do not save them in and of themselves. They are indeed evidence that we are saved, that our hearts have been changed, that we truly love God, and so we want to do these things in honor and obedience to our King, to our Lord, but they are not the root of why we are saved. Therefore, as we look back at our text, while the audience may have been thinking that the Pharisee would have been the one to leave the temple justified before God over the tax collector, we see that that is certainly not the case. We turn now to the prayer of the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. While the Pharisee was a picture of the religious elite, the best in society, tax collectors, on the other hand, were despised and thought to be the lowest in society, the worst of the worst. Tax collectors were notorious for charging more money than was required and then pocketing the difference, therefore making their living by dishonest gain. Additionally, they were seen by the Jews as traitors, making their fortune by stealing from their own people and serving the Roman Empire. Thus, while it's already known that the Pharisee is the self-righteous one, the type whom this parable would be told against, the audience would still never assume that the tax collector would be the one to go home justified in the end. For when the Pharisee thanks God that he is not an extortioner, he is not unjust or an adulterer or a tax collector, this man fits the bill for all of those. Tax collectors demanded money from those by making threats. It's extortion. Tax collectors were unjust. They were often immoral in their dealings. They were often adulterers, as their lifestyle and all of the money that they had led to all kinds of debauchery and sexual sin in their lives. The listeners would never have thought that this man could be saved. He is the worst of the worst. And yet we see a very different posture in prayer than that of the Pharisee. While the Pharisee stood at the front and essentially prayed to himself, the tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But instead he looked down to the ground and he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not someone who tries to bring the Greek and the Hebrew into every sermon, but in this instance, I think it's really important. Firstly, while the definite article is not always translated in Greek, here it is significant. The text, perhaps more accurately, should be rendered, be merciful to me, and then adding the definite article, the sinner, rather than a sinner. This certainly would match more the attitude of his heart as he cries out to God. He is not just recognizing that he is a sinner, which is incredibly important, but he is so overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin that he recognized himself to be the sinner, as if he was the only sinner in the whole world. This is a similar attitude to the Apostle Paul, who wrote that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew his heart. He knew how terrible he was before a holy God. He also wrote in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He gives all of his qualifications for why he would be righteous before God, if one could be righteous before God by his own works. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says right away, if anyone's going to be justified before God, would it not be Paul? The best of the best. And yet he says in verse 7, he continues, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. This is the attitude that is being displayed by the tax collector. All pride, all sin, which was his life before, he is laying down on the altar and he's looking to God for forgiveness. All that he had, all that he was, he now counts as loss to gain Christ, to gain eternal life, forgiveness of his sins. This is truly a humble heart, reflecting, as David wrote in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. However, the Greek actually goes further still. The word that most English translations, and which we had in the ESV, and as I was reading it, they translate as merciful, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another translation could be propitiation. Make propitiation for me, the sinner. Or let there be propitiation, as in atonement, a covering for my sins, for me, the sinner. Now, one thing I did not mention was that in these daily morning and evening temple services, there would have been a sacrifice, probably a lamb, which would be laid upon the altar for the sins of the people. Thus, it is likely that during this service, the tax collector, as he looked upon the lamb that had been slaughtered for the forgiveness of sins, he became overwhelmed with the greatness of his own sin. And so he beat his breast and he cried out, God, let there be propitiation for me, the sinner. That is, let there be a sacrifice to take away God's wrath from me, to cover my sins. The only other use of this exact words comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, referring to Jesus. Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Don't you see this man's grasp of his greatest need? Every single day, twice a day, a lamb is being offered on the altar for sins, and this man is saying, it's not enough. My sins are too great, and that lamb is too small. And besides, tomorrow it's going to happen again in the morning, and then again in the evening, and then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He recognized that his sins are too many, are too great, and there's not enough lambs to sacrifice to take away his sin. And so he turns to his true need, his greatest need, which is for God to make propitiation for him himself. For how could he or anyone ever expect to be righteous in God's sight when they are so covered in filth and so stained with sin? My friends, we have the exact same need. Our own self-righteousness will not get us into heaven, and neither will our excessive sinfulness for that matter. However, those who confess their sins, who repent of their sins, humble themselves, by falling on their faces before the living God and striving after new obedience, they will be forgiven and justified by God in his sight. It's to the ending of this parable we now turn. The conclusion of the parable, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The conclusion of the parable reveals that it was the tax collector who was justified rather than the Pharisee. To be justified means to be declared right before God. And don't miss the significance that Jesus is the one declaring something that only God can declare. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Jesus knows the characters of the two men. He knows their hearts, and he declares the tax collector to be justified, to be right before him. This is very important for us to understand. Not everybody who looks outwardly religious like the Pharisees have their hearts truly changed by God and thus remain dead in their sins and unjustified. Additionally, the ones who seem unsavable, the worst of the worst, the outcasts of society, they are not beyond God's saving mercy. They are not outside of God's reach. They can truly be converted and become Christians. No, the message of this parable is simply that God's mercy is for sinners. God's mercy is for those who humble themselves before God, who look to God for mercy to be their propitiation that God alone can provide, in order that sinner might be righteous in God's sight, declared righteous before God. For the tax collector, God made Jesus, his righteousness, his propitiation, and what turned away God's wrath from him. Something that is only possible for those who humbly approach God out of full repentance for their sins. And so the emphasis of this final verse is on humility. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What this is getting at is that everyone who exalts himself in the eyes of others, that is, being self-righteous, they will be humbled before God in judgment. For at that time, their deeds will be weighed before God. They will be found filthy and guilty before a holy God as they stand in their own righteousness, which is no true righteousness at all. And they will be condemned for all of eternity. However, those who humble themselves before God and, like the tax collector, beat their breasts out of the realization of their sin and seek forgiveness and strive after new obedience rather than trying to be respectable or seeking the favor of men, they seek God, this person will be exalted. They will be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and they will not be cast aside. They will be embraced as a child of God. Christian, there are two paths before you. Will you walk in the way of the Pharisee, outwardly appearing righteous while inwardly being dead, being full of sin, which cannot save you? Or will you cry out to God for mercy? Will you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness of sins? Would you submit to him as the Lord of your life? In closing, may we never say, I thank God that I am not like this tax collector, or I thank God that I am not like this Pharisee. But may we cry out with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you have offered to us in Christ. Keep us, O Lord, we pray, from self-righteousness, from exalting ourselves above others and thinking that others are beneath us. Give us humble hearts, O Lord, hearts that recognize our great need for mercy, for propitiation. And may we have eyes to see the sweetness of your grace and your forgiveness, and to turn and forsake the ugliness of our sin. To you be the honor and the glory forever. Amen.